This is the podcast for Thursday, November 3rd, 2011. Religions of the Middle East. And you may notice the sound is a little different. I'm recording this in my office today. I'll be shortly starting a video for the online students. And so class will be a little shorter today than normal. I have to leave on a plane to go to the Students for Liberty conference, but we're a little ahead, so I think that we should be fine as far as our schedule goes. Just a reminder, I sent out an announcement a day or two ago that the second midterm exam on Christianity, part two of the text, will be open next Thursday, and it will close the following Friday. And remember that, the closing day is the Friday of week 8. 5 p.m. is the deadline to change your grading option or switch to pass, no pass, or to letter grade, and or to completely drop the class if you like. And so make sure to be aware of those deadlines. If you're trying to make that decision based on your grade, it would be advisable to take it at an earlier date, you know, by Friday morning, if you're going to be making those decisions on Friday. Always, you know, plan ahead. Things take longer than you think they will. And one of the disadvantages of being in the office is having the phone ring. Okay, in just a minute you'll hear me reintroduce myself to the students in the video, and we'll begin. I've introduced myself to the students listening to the audio recording, and this is the first time experiment I've done with my flip camera. So I thought what I would do is do class pre-recorded, so you don't miss on a lot. This will be a little abbreviated today, so maybe about 45 minutes for today's class. And I just thought we'd plow ahead in Christianity. So one issue we needed to talk about that we didn't address, there's a question in the text that says, did Jesus have brothers and sisters? And if so, is this a problem for the Catholic faith, the Catholicism being one of the three main branches of Christianity? So you have, currently you have the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and Protestantism. And there is no real Protestant church. The Protestants are just the people who are Christians but aren't Catholic and aren't Orthodox. The Catholic and Orthodox churches are both different organizations or a kind of confederation of churches. So the Catholic Church is one monolithic organization like Microsoft. The Orthodox Church is sort of like the United States in that each church, or like the United States used to be maybe, 100 years ago. So as each state has a certain degree of autonomy, so the Orthodox Church is made up of different communions, you know, based on countries. So you have the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and so on. But they have similar beliefs and doctrinal statements and so on. But there's no Pope of the Orthodox Church. But you do have these patriarchs of the churches in various countries. And the Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox are the largest and sort of the most widely known of the Orthodox Church. And as far as beliefs and doctrines and religious practice, the Orthodox Church I would describe as Catholic light. And I would say, and no offense to you, the Orthodox faith, but to an outsider looking in, looking at Catholic and Orthodox, they're not going to see many glaring differences between those two. The same thing with the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church. Very similar style of worship, similar beliefs. And so, but Catholicism does have one distinctive belief, which it shares with the Orthodox Church, which is the perpetual virginity of Mary. And this is a belief which is rejected by Protestants. And one of the reasons is the Protestants are very focused on the Bible. And there's this passage in Mark 6, where you have a reference to Jesus's brothers and their name. There's four brothers whose names are given, and then there are, you know, unnamed sisters. And so is this the question is the whole issue there is it's about Jesus being sort of a hometown boy, and how can the guy from our little town be the Messiah? And so this is where you get the statement of Jesus that a prophet isn't without honor except for in his own homeland amongst his people and so on. So they say, is this Jesus the Messiah? And they say the son of Mary, and aren't his brothers with us, James and Joseph, and I forget the other two brothers whose names are given, and aren't his sisters among us? And Jesus is part of a family. Now the question is, where do these brothers and sisters come from? Well, again, without reading anything into the text, you would think, well, Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, without sexual relations, of a virgin, as is the teaching in Matthew and Luke, I think implied in Mark, because Jesus is the Son of God, and also pretty explicit in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the incarnation is that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally created Jesus in the womb without sexual relations. So you have the doctrine of the virgin birth. The doctrine of the virgin birth should not be confused with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception in Catholicism is the doctrine that Mary, in order to give birth to a sinless Savior, would have to be without the stain of original sin herself. So the Immaculate Conception actually refers to the conception of Mary, not the conception of Jesus. With Jesus, it's the virgin birth. Again, the Immaculate Conception is a distinctively Catholic belief, on one which Protestants don't share. Oh, I should say distinctively Catholic and Orthodox belief, but Protestants don't share it, because you can't find that belief in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Mary says, "I rejoice in God, my Savior." There's no idea that Mary is anyone special, other than the woman who was honored to give birth to the Savior, but she's just a human being. She's in need of a Savior. She has sinned just like everyone else. This Mark 6 passage is problematic for Catholics who want to say that even after Jesus was born, she was still a virgin. Now, you're going to have an intact hymen after you've given birth? Probably not. But I guess had never had sexual relations. And my first thought for that was like, poor Joseph. That's sort of a problem for Catholics. So what do they say? Well, they'll say, well, maybe Joseph was a widower, and this is his second marriage. So if your wife or husband dies, you're allowed to remarry. That's one of the conditions under which it's okay to remarry in the New Testament. The other one is adultery. So you can have a divorce on grounds of adultery. But if your spouse dies, you're free to remarry. And so in that case, you have you might have Joseph being sort of having a second marriage with Mary. Is there any evidence for that in the New Testament or elsewhere? No. I sort of, if an ordinary reading of the text without having this strong need to preserve Mary as a sort of virginal goddess who's clean and pure like your mother, and is very similar to these pagan goddesses who were also virginal, that people worshipped and continue to worship in the form of Mary, except for instead of calling her Artemis or whoever or Osiris, they'd call her Mary. I think after if you look at the New Testament, there's no idea that Mary is perpetually a virgin. There's one passage that says that Mary that Joseph didn't know Mary until Jesus was born, which is a pretty clear statement that after Jesus was born, they had a normal husband and wife relationship. Interestingly enough, Joseph disappears from the scene. He shows up in the Gospel of John, I think, when Jesus is 12. And again, John is a fairly late gospel. how much of John is the historical Jesus is a matter of debate among scholars. Most scholars are sort of skeptical about John representing historical events in the life of Jesus. They think that John is more about the beliefs of the early church. And apart from that passage in John where Jesus is in the temple and his parents are looking for him, and Jesus says, didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? And that's just this short little story. And after that, Joseph doesn't appear in the Gospel of John either. And so it's sort of assumed that Joseph died at some point in Jesus' childhood, or I suppose young adulthood, because we don't see Jesus again until he's age 30. Now, what about the time between Jesus 12 and 30, or between when he's an infant and 30 in the other Gospels? We're just not told. There's no evidence that Jesus went to India and studied with the gurus and learned all about Eastern mysticism. That's an urban legend. There's no historical evidence for it. A lot of sort of Eastern mystics make these wild historical claims. Why? Because they realize Jesus has a lot of clout, and so they want to induct Jesus into their sort of canon as a mystic. But Jesus wasn't a mystic. Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jewish rabbi and teacher with a new teaching, and who claimed to be the Messiah and the Son of God. But he's still living within the context of Judaism, again, a Western religion, not an Eastern religion. And at the beginning of the term, we talked about how different those are. Okay, so last time we talked about the synoptic problem, and just to review, what is the synoptic problem? Well, the synoptic gospels are all the gospels except for John, all the gospels in the New Testament except for John. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all have a similar view of Jesus. They share similar stories, and you have material which verbatim appears in two or more gospels. And so because of that, they sort of give you the same material about Jesus' life, have roughly the same chronology and the same things to say about him. John is very different. Jesus doesn't speak in parables. He speaks plainly. Jesus is not talking about the coming apocalypse as much. He's focusing on who he is and his relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. You're getting sort of doctrine, these long metaphysical discourses, and not a lot of stuff about how to be a good Jew, or the social teaching isn't there as much about like the sort of thing you see in the Sermon on the Mount. And the style is very different. The style in John is very sort of metaphysical and abstract. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's almost poetical. And you have these opposites of the light and the darkness and the flesh and the spirit that go throughout the gospel. So very different. Again, Jesus' enemies are the Jews. If this was written by a Jew, supposedly this is written by John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, why would he refer to Jesus' enemies as the Jews? Why wouldn't he say the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees like all the other gospels do? Unless he himself was not a Jew, but a later Gentile author. So I think that there is a problem for John. Now, interestingly enough, when we come to Paul, Paul has a high Christology too. Paul predates even the Gospel of Mark. So I think this idea of sort of the evolution of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God can be problematic if you want to say early writings, Jesus sort of, people aren't too clear on who he is. Later on, he's a sort of Son of God, God in human flesh, because Paul's writing in the 50s AD, and he has this idea of Jesus as God in human flesh too. So I think Paul is writing to try to clarify things in a teaching capacity, whereas the gospel authors are writing these religious biographies where they want to document things. And so they don't give you a lot of theology, a lot of interpretation. And I'm going to just check my recorder to make sure it hasn't shut off for some unknown reason. I'm not talking to no one. And everything looks great. This is my Obama zombie t-shirt that I'm wearing here. I know Halloween has passed, but it was what was clean, and I got a plane to catch. And, you know, I don't have to walk around campus and head on into class. So, all right, so where were we? Let's see. Let's talk about the, let's see, anything else in John? Let me just call up my study guide here. And actually, I might look in the book here, too, to see what we... who was the Word? Oh, the Logos. So, in John, when it says, the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, what does that mean? What is the Word? And the Word is this Greek word, Logos. And Logos has a lot of philosophical meaning to it. So, there's a Jewish philosopher... Greek by culture, so he's one of these people called an Hellenized Jew. Hellenes is in Greek means Greek, so Hellenic means Greek. So a Hellenized Jew is a person who is Jewish by ethnicity and by religion, but who's been influenced by Greek culture. And so Philo of Alexandria was one of these people, and Philo was a Jew who was influenced by Greek philosophy. And so when he talks about the Logos, he talks about God's creative power and the sort of rational principles through which he created the world. And so what John is saying is, you remember Philo of Alexandria? He wrote about that Logos thing, right? Well, Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the active power or reasoning principle through which God, the Father, created everything. And John is pretty clear that Jesus is begotten, not created. So Jesus was a pre-existing spiritual being. He was with God, and he was fully divine. And then he became flesh and dwelt among us. And that he's the only begotten God. And so, or the only begotten one, if you like. Monogenes. It only doesn't mean the only, you know, creation of God. He's the only begotten one. He's the one and only Son of God. And by the way, the term Son of God is applied to Jesus in a special way that it doesn't apply to anyone else. So now, interestingly enough, notice in John it talks about being a child of God, and it says to us he gave the power to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. And what the view that you get in the book of John is not that everyone is a child of God. And again, this goes back to the synoptics, and here's a place where the two, you know, agree. Most people are going to hell. The only way you can be saved is by being adopted into God's family, and so you do that through believing in Jesus. And to those who believe in his name. If you don't believe in his name, you're not going to be saved from God's judgment. And so John, you know, 3:16, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." If you don't believe in him, you're going to perish. And John 3:36, you know, is even more clear. It says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God perpetually abides on him." So, and Paul has a similar sort of view that we are all born inheriting the sin of Adam, and we're under the power of Satan, and it takes God to redeem us. And God's angry at us, and his wrath is going to be poured out on us unless we get down on our knees and plead for forgiveness, have faith in Jesus, and then God will forgive us. If we're self-righteous and we say, "I'm good enough, God, look at all these great things I do, that I've done for you," both Jesus and Paul says that God will condemn you. So it's all about recognizing you're a sinner, having faith, and asking for forgiveness in Jesus' name. And that's a consistent theme through all the Gospels and Paul. So Jesus is the Logos, the pre-incarnate spiritual being, part of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, begotten, not made, as the Nicene Creed says. So what do you have to do to obtain eternal life? I just covered that in the Gospel of John. Believe in Jesus. Have faith that Jesus died for your sins in atoning death, and that you can be forgiven and have eternal life, and not, you know, end up in hell. And this is a interesting thing. The in John 3, Jesus also talks about the serpent of brass from the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, there are these poisonous snakes that are biting the Israelites, and some of them are dying, and they're getting really sick. And God tells Moses, fashion a serpent out of brass and hold it up on a standard, like a big pole, and have people look at the serpent of brass, and if they look to the serpent with faith, they'll be healed. And so Jesus talks about being lifted up like the serpent of brass so that all who look on him with faith will be healed of their sins. So there's that metaphor of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, and all who look to him in faith will be saved. Born again comes again from that John 3:16 passage, or sorry, not John 3:16, but John chapter 3. I think it's the born again is 3:6 or something like that. And this is literally in the Greek, it's born from above, but it's talking about a second birth, a spiritual rebirth. And so just as you have a physical birth, you have a spiritual birth. And this is when you become a child of God. You become adopted into God's family. You become a new person. You become renewed in your outlook on life. Paul talks about this, too. He talks about being baptized as dying to sin, going down into the waters of baptism is like going down into the grave, dying to your sins, and then coming out of the water is like being resurrected, having a new life where your sins are forgiven, and you want to serve God. And you get the same sort of idea in John, that to be a Christian means to have a spiritual transformation, to have God supernaturally change you through the forgiveness of sins. And it's not associated with going to a religious meeting every week. It doesn't mean that you like were born in a country where every person was a Christian. And you can't really be born, I think this is the part about being born again, you can't really be born into Christianity. It's not like some of these people say, like, I don't know, are you Catholic? And people will tell me they're Catholic. And then I ask them, well, you ever go to church or what do you believe? Like, oh, I think the Bible is like a bunch of fairy stories. And I think the Pope is a jerk, and I don't really like religion. But then they just told me they're Catholic, right? And they said, I think religion's the opiate of the masses or whatever. And they just meant that, oh, my parents were Catholic and I had to go to church when I was young and then I grew out of it. So that's this sort of nominal belief is something the Gospel of John is against. The idea that you just go do certain rituals and just show up for a meeting and that's being a Christian is totally foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament, it talks about religion as a vibrant thing that affects your daily life and who you are. It's a spiritual transformation. It's not being a member of an organization or being born into some, some community where you show up there every Sunday to do your religious thing. Let's see. Jesus spoke Aramaic, in case I didn't say. I'm just kind of going to the New Testament, or the study guide here. I talked a little bit about communion. So communion is more of the synoptic gospels. I just want to make sure I covered this. So communion is all about the atonement that we talked about last time. Jesus said, this is my body. Yeah, well, they're doing the Passover feast. And so remember, you had unleavened bread. Actually, maybe I did talk about this. Unleavened bread, and you had also wine. And he says, the bread is his body broken for you. The wine is his blood shed for you and his death on the cross. Let's talk about Pentecost. So what was the miracle of Pentecost? The miracle of Pentecost was the gift of tongues. Now, some churches that call themselves Pentecostal do this thing where they speak in ecstatic languages. That is not the sort of thing. The speaking in an ecstatic or angelic language is not what's going on in Acts 2 here. What's going on in Acts 2 is people being given the supernatural ability to speak a language they had never spoken before. And the reason is that it says, you know, during this Pentecost festival, Jews from Palestine, Israel, Jews from Dan to Beersheba, right, that area there, from all over the Roman Empire. Jews are all over the Roman Empire now. They're all converging on Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. So Pentecost means 50 days. It's 50 days after another Jewish festival, and it's this big festival. So everybody's coming down for this Pentecost, this Jewish festival. All the Jews are coming down for this Jewish festival, and it's happening in Jerusalem, which is where all the festivals, you know, happen. And so the apostles have just seen Jesus rise into heaven. And again, where is heaven? Jesus floats up into the air and disappears behind a cloud. And the disciples are staring up at him, slack-jawed. And then some angels show up and they say, "What are you doing staring here at the sky? Go make disciples." And they're supposed to go out and be missionaries and make converts and spread the good news of Jesus' death on the cross and salvation from sin. And so that's they're really not sure what to do, and so they sort of hang out. They're just hanging out in Jerusalem, wondering what to do next. And see, in the meantime, I think there's a description of Judas. Judas hangs himself and commits suicide after betraying Jesus because he's besought with remorse. And and so they have to figure out who to replace him with. This is in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, page 137. And so they replace him with this guy, Joseph, called Barsabbas, is one nominee, and Justice. His name's also Justice. And then Matthias. And interestingly, have you heard of the apostle Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also named Justice? Nope, he's not on any of the lists because he lost. So what they did actually is they took sort of two nominees from the floor, Joseph Barsabbas, a.k.a. Justice, and Matthias, and they drew lots. You know, they put two, they drew straws, or put two of like a black pebble and a white pebble in a clay jar and reached in, and whoever got the white pebble was the new disciple, or new apostle. And so Matthias becomes Judas's replacement. So in Pentecost, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes on them with power, and so he descends on them in the form of tongues of fire. So you think about the word tongue, right? If you talk about speaking a foreign tongue, so the word tongue in English even also can mean language, and so here it's the same association. So and so they have literally these little sort of, you know, little flicker of flame that looks kind of like a tongue sitting on top of their head. Now, it seems like only the true believers see this. This isn't something that's visible to other people, because when they go out and start preaching the gospel to their fellow Jews, people don't say, "Look at that guy, he's got a tongue of fire in his head." What they say is, "What's the deal? How are these guys speaking in their language? These guys are from Galilee. How do they know, you know, my language, the Scythian or whatever?" They mention all the different countries here. How do they know my language when people from here don't speak it? I can tell that guy's a Galilean. I can tell by the way he looks or dresses or something. How come he knows Arabian or what? Or what if people speak in Cyrene or Pamphylia? How does he know Egyptian? Right, Coptic, I guess. So there's a question about, how the disciples know this. And then there's people that scoff and say, "Well, they're just drunk," which seems like a pretty bad explanation for people being able to speak languages they never knew. But And so you get the message, and it's essentially, you know, believe in Jesus and be saved. Jesus is the promised Messiah, died on the cross for your sins, believe in him, and you'll have eternal life, otherwise God's going to condemn you. And they got a pretty good number of converts, about 5,000 people, I think. And so this is really the beginning of the Christian movement. And again, the Christian movement is it's a Jewish movement. It's a movement of Jews who believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the Son of God. Okay, so that's a miracle, Pentecost. And why are they given this ability to speak in foreign languages? To reach the multilingual audience of who's assembled there for the festival. So you don't need a translator, right? You can talk to everybody there. And so God sort of, you know, greases the skids, so it's easy for people to convert. They don't have to worry about the language barrier. Kind of a reverse Tower of Babel, if you like. Okay, so which festival? So Pentecost is the Greek name for this Jewish festival, but it's also the day the Holy Spirit came on the church and imbued it with supernatural gifts, giving them the ability to speak known foreign languages. Okay, I think next we have Paul. Conversion of Paul. Paul, originally named Saul of Tarsus, a fanatical persecutor of Christians, and he changes to be a fanatical promulgator of Christianity. So, and Paul's zeal and fanaticism for persecuting the church, it turns into a zeal and fanaticism for spreading the faith once he realizes the errors of his ways. And so he sees, he's on the road to Damascus, and sees a blinding light, and he says, you know, who are you? And the light says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And he gets these sort of scales that are on his eye, and he's struck blind. He's led into the next town and led to a person who's a Christian, and the scales fall from his eyes, and he sort of opens them and sees the truth, and this guy tells him the message of Jesus, and he gets it this time, and he becomes a Christian. Goes away for a while and studies, and then he comes back, meets the disciples, and starts spreading the gospel. And he, you know, he gets the right hand of fellowship, as he puts it. He is accepted as a brother by the other disciples, and finally becomes the de facto head of the early church. Now, the official head is James, who presides over the Jerusalem church, which is the center of the Christian movement. But over time, Paul, through his persuasive letters and maybe not so persuasive preaching, but largely through these letters that he writes to the church, giving them advice and instruction, he becomes the person who makes Christian doctrine. And even there's a couple of standoffs between Paul and Peter, or between Paul and representatives of James, and Paul's the one that wins. Paul says he had this disagreement with Peter because Peter isn't eating with Gentiles. And one of the people most responsible for the Gentiles being welcomed in the church is Paul. And Paul's view is that the Jewish law doesn't apply anymore, except for the sort of moral foundations of it don't apply. All the rituals and ceremonies don't apply to new believers. So if you want to become a Christian and you're a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised, you can eat ham. The only thing you have to do, and this is what comes out at the Council of Jerusalem, there's a couple of things. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols, and don't behave in an immoral sexual fashion. And, you know, that's the two things that the Gentiles do. They have sex with everything that moves, and they worship idols. And so as long as you stay away from that and you follow Jesus, you can be a good Christian. You don't have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. But it's largely Paul's influence which leads this to occur. And it's interesting in the story, too, some of these phrases, like the scales fell from his eyes, or having a road to Damascus experience, or blinded by the light, right? So I mean, all these are biblical phrases that come out of the conversion of Saul. And Saul, it's renamed Paul, And again, so he was fanatically persecuting Christians, taking them actually back to Jerusalem to stand trial for blasphemy with help from the temple. And now, he was even holding people's coats when he was young while they were stoning one of the apostles. And now he is... so now he's a person who is spreading the faith. Peter's vision of the unclean feast, what's that all about? So it doesn't have to do with unclean food. Now notice that what happens is Peter is up on the upper roof where people sort of take a siesta, and he has this vision of a canopy of unclean things and snakes and scorpions and all the things that you're not supposed to eat. And a voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "But Lord, I've never eaten an unclean thing in my life." Apparently, even though he was the source for the Gospel of Mark, he didn't get the memo. Thus he declared all foods clean. Whatever goes into a man doesn't make him unclean. That which comes out of a man makes him unclean. So again, the early Christians are keeping the Jewish law. They are Jews. They're going to the synagogue on Saturday, and then they have their Christian meetings the next day on Sunday. And that sort of starts the Christian meetings. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. So they go to their Jewish religious believers in Jesus meeting on Sunday, but Saturday is still the Sabbath, and they're still observing the Sabbath. They're not working on the Sabbath, and they're still following these dietary restrictions, the kosher. But the message here isn't about unclean food, because right after this dream, and God sort of, finally the voice who is God says, what I've declared clean, don't call unclean. And right at that moment, there's a knock at the door, and there's this guy Cornelius. Cornelius is one of these Gentile converts to Judaism. So they call them the God-fearers. So you had not very many of them, but you had these Gentiles who would convert to Judaism, who weren't born Jewish, but converted to the religion. And he shows up at the door and says, "God told me to come here to get a message from him." And Peter, shares the gospel with him, and he becomes a Christian. And the message there is, welcome Christians into the faith. Welcome the Gentiles. And Peter seems to have a hard time with this later on. He starts associating with the Gentiles because of pressure from the Jerusalem church, who's still sort of standoffish about including Gentiles. Unclean feast. Council of Jerusalem. So the Council of Jerusalem was it's the first church council, and all the 12 apostles are getting together along with other people and trying to decide a couple of things. But the big issue is, what are we going to do about these Gentile converts? Do you have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian? And so again, what they decide is, okay, well, no. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The rituals and ceremonies, as thought, are not for Gentiles. They don't have to follow. They don't have to be circumcised. And so just think about, what if there had been a different outcome there? Christianity probably would not be a world religion today. If you got to be circumcised to become a Christian, that would be a tough for a religion to sell. So what they decided was... okay, no, what's the problem with Gentiles? Sexual immorality and idolatry. So just, don't eat food sacrificed to idols, and don't engage in sexual immorality. And particularly here, I think they're thinking about homosexuality, one of the topics in Romans chapter 1 that Paul talks about. So just sort of as background, in Greek culture, homosexuality was sort of a national pastime. It's celebrated in the works of Plato. You see, Plato and the other philosophers, the idea is that you have what we might call recreational sex, or hooking up with another man, and then, you sort of settle down and get married and have a family, and that's, something different. And, it's, those two things would be going on at the same time, too. But and then sometimes you get people who would just, you know, never marry and just be with men. And so the relationship, particularly between an older man, a kind of a mentor, and like a teenage boy or one in his early 20s, is you know, seen as sort of the height of love. And you read Plato's Symposium, and that's what it's all about. It's all about love. And it's all about eros, which is, you know, sexual love. And sexual love, and it's thought about between, you know, two men. So in the book of Romans, you know, Paul talks about this, and in Judaism, there's an extreme taboo on homosexuality. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah incinerated by God, fire and brimstone coming down? Because they're a bunch of homosexuals. And they're so perverse and so avaricious that they have like roving bands of gang raping homosexuals looking for any male stranger, and they want to gang rape them. And you offer them your virgin daughters like Lot did. They're like, we don't want the virgins, even though they're virgins. We don't want the women. We want the men. And so it's seen as a sin. And Paul says it's a natural, and it's a consequence of spiritual darkness or idolatry. So this is, you know, this is Professor Borrowdale saying this is what's in the text. So you want to, again, exegete, don't eisegete. And so so what it says here is that homosexuality is a sign of spiritual corruption. It's a consequence of idolatry. So if you worship idols, you worship the creation rather than the creator, God will give you up to unnatural lusts. And it says men burning with passion for men and women for women. And it's called unnatural, and it's called a serious sin. Okay, so next time we'll talk about Paul and his doctrine of salvation in the book of Romans. I think we're doing pretty good here as far as our pace. So we'll talk about Romans and Galatians and Paul on the law and Paul on Christ's divinity, faith and works. And so we'll deal with all of that on Tuesday. And then maybe talk a little bit about Gnosticism on Tuesday, and then Thursday we'll deal with the issues of modern Christianity, the sort of split between the Catholicism and Protestantism and the Orthodox Church, and then finish up with whatever time we have left for besides a review for modern issues in modern Christianity. So I will see you then. You have any questions, I'll still be looking at my Moodle messages, maybe not as much over the weekend, but I will peek in, you know, on probably on either Friday or Sunday, so feel free to send me a message, and I will see you Tuesday.